Sermon lesson this morning comes from James chapter 5. This is our last sermon in the book of James. We'll be reading the very last part of the book. If you would, please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of the righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word given to us through your servant, James. We ask that you would speak to us now in our hearts, in our minds, through the power of your Holy Spirit, through your word, and through my humble tongue. Lord, we ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Many of you know that MASH is one of my favorite shows. I watched it, the reruns over and over again as a kid growing up. And there's one episode, one of many that I'm fond of, but one of my favorite episodes was one simply entitled The Bus. And the entire episode takes place on a bus journey. It's just the doctors from the MASH unit plus Radar. And they are returning home to the 4077th from some sort of medical conference. They don't really go into much detail about where they're coming from. That's not really the point. But what happens is they get lost. They get so lost that they finally decide to stop the bus and go kind of scout around and see if they can figure out where they are. And once they decide that they have no clue where they are, that they may well be behind enemy lines, and that it's getting late and it's getting dark, they decide, okay, it's time to turn this bus around and go back the way we came until we do know where we are and set out again with better directions. Problem is, when they get back in the bus, it won't start. So they get out, they're messing around, trying to fix the bus, get it going, can't get it going. They do their search, they're getting, a little nervous about the situation. And Radar discovers somewhere in the bus an old World War II walkie-talkie. And Frank Burns, and if you watch the show, I don't really need to say anything else. Frank immediately grabs the walkie-talkie and commences, to call for help, as only Frank could do. Calling all Allied personnel. All Allied personnel, this is Major Frank Burns, 4077th MASH, SOS, and Mayday. Any Allied personnel, and he's just going on. And, he knows how to push the button, but he doesn't know how to work a walkie-talkie, obviously. So Colonel Potter just kind of says, Frank, he said, that thing only works with its other end, a partnered pair of two. It only has a range of half a mile, and the other one is back at the camp broken. You're talking to nobody, right? But Frank just keeps going on, right? He doesn't listen. He just keeps trying. He's reporting different things. At one point, he sees a plane, a jet fighter flying overhead. He doesn't even know what it is. And he tries to give his position by saying, my location will be marked when the plane passes over my head right now. It's going 500 miles an hour. Who knows where the plane was. Anyway, he keeps doing this. And it's quite comical as you go through through the course of it. And this particular episode with this walkie-talkie and this bus always reminds me of a rather good quote from John Piper on prayer. He says this, he says, "Life is war. That's not all it is, but it is always that. Our weakness in prayer is owing largely to our neglect of this truth. Prayer is primarily a wartime walkie-talkie for the mission of the church as it advances against the powers of darkness and unbelief. It is not surprising that prayer malfunctions when we try to make it a domestic intercom to call upstairs for more comforts in the den. God has given us prayer as a wartime walkie-talkie so that we can call headquarters for everything we need as the kingdom of Christ advances in the world." And so now you know how my bizarre mind functions. I can't think of this quote without thinking of that episode, and vice versa. There you go. But here's the thing. Even when you understand the purpose of prayer, you know how to click the button, you still have to know a little more than that, right? About how the purpose of prayer and how it should function. And the passage that we're looking at today is about prayer, right? It's interesting to me that James finishes this letter on this particular subject. You may remember this, but in earlier parts of the letter, he actually in a couple of different places criticizes the Christians of these congregations, these churches, specifically for their prayer life, right? He says, you ask, but you don't receive because you ask the wrong way. You ask for the wrong things. You ask selfishly with the wrong motives and so on. And like I said, there's a couple of different places where he criticizes them. He says, you're praying all wrong and you don't get anything for it. And you're disappointed and you're frustrated. And now he is coming back to this issue of prayer. But I think we're going to see he sees it a little differently than they do. In particular, he sees it as intercession, right? That the purpose of prayer is not for what we want, but it's to pray for the needs of others. So, the passage that we are looking at is also very closely connected to the passage that precedes it. In fact, it begins with a verse that is transitional. It connects the two. And so it's very much dependent. So the context, if you will, of this conversation of prayer is the context of exercising patience, right? That's what the previous passage was all about. Patience in the midst of suffering, right? The kind of patience that comes only from hope, the hope of Christ and His return, His second coming, when He will bring judgment, when He will right all the wrongs, when He will show grace and mercy, and when He will punish the wicked, right? The only thing that can give us hope in the midst of desperate times. And so it's in that context that we begin to wonder, well, how do we make it through the struggles of this life? And the answer that he gives is that it's through prayer. So let's dig in. Let's take a look at this. There are, and obviously we could be a lot more specific in this, but broadly speaking, there are two kinds of problems that we experience in this life that tend to drive us towards despair, towards darkness and suffering and so on and so forth. First, we could say that there are problems that are from with outside of us, right? Those are problems that are often relational, interactional. There are things that other people do to us or struggles that we have with them. Our relationships with our family, with our friends, with our coworkers, when they're going wrong, can really rock our lives. They can bring us great struggle. The others are problems that come from within. And we will deal with those a little later. So he begins with this transitional verse that actually gets at those first kinds of problems. He gives this warning. He says, don't take oaths. Right? Don't go about swearing by things from heaven above or earth below. Instead, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Keep your word. Pray for one another. And Again, this is another place in this book where James sounds almost like his older brother Jesus. And he's not quoting Matthew 5 where Jesus talks about this, but his point is essentially the very same one as Jesus, and the words are very similar. Now, this isn't to say that either Jesus or James had a problem with appropriate oaths and vows, right? So things like marriage vows or church membership vows, ordination vows, there are appropriate oaths and vows prescribed all through the Bible. The problem was that they were making casual or perhaps even impatient vows meant to guarantee their word. And basically, you have these problems in the church that are going on, and they're relational problems. And we've read about a lot of them. We've talked about a number of them, right? There was the problem of showing favoritism to some people or preference. There was a problem of the tongue and using harsh words. There was a problem of them judging one another. There was a problem of the rich abusing the poor. There's a problem of grumbling. And all of these are interpersonal relationship kind of problems, and they're going on in the church, and these people are not getting along. And so what James is saying is, when you've got a problem of trust, which is essentially what they had, if you're not getting along, you don't trust each other, the solution isn't to make rash promises to guarantee your word. Instead, just let your yes be yes and your no be no. Keep your word, and then pray for one another. There's no shortcuts to developing better relationships. But of course, we well know that our problems don't stop with other people. God has blessed us with these wonderful bodies, and they are wonderful. They're particularly wonderful when we're young, I suppose. The problem, of course, with these bodies is sin and the brokenness of the world, right? They're wonderful until our knees go or our back gives out or we get sick. And the list of ailments that we can suffer from is long, endless, right? It fills up books and shelves and hard drives, and doctors spend forever in school. And it's very hard because there's so many things that can go wrong with the human body. Being sick, well, it sucks, right? It's a miserable thing, and this is why we have big pharma, and we got little pharma, and we got holistic healing, and we got essential oils, and we got everything in between, because we will try anything to feel better, to smell better, to look better, to whatever, to fight back the effects of the fall in our lives. And all of this weakness and brokenness and vulnerability that's present in our human bodies is in some sense or another connected to or because of sin, because of Adam's fall, or perhaps because of things we've done. Disease is a result of sin. The catch is, we don't always know whether it's a direct result of sin, something that we did that caused it, or indirect, just result of a broken world, no fallen thing. Sometimes it's clearer, right? So, congenital defects, that's not any one particular person's fault. There are genetic things that go on. People are born with problems. It's not because of some particular sin. There's other basic problems with our immune system. I got pneumonia a couple of years ago. That wasn't because of anything particular that I did. I don't smoke. I don't do anything particularly. In fact, I exercise a good bit on my bicycle. My lungs are in good shape. But I just happened to be vulnerable to the wrong virus and then the wrong bacteria, and I get sick. It happens to us all the time. We all have vulnerabilities in our immune system. On the flip side, sometimes sinful behavior can result in injury or health problems that might be caused by simple mistakes, ignorance, or even intentionally self-destructive behavior. But what makes things worse is that sometimes these things get conflated and conflicted, right? You can have interactions between behavior and weaknesses in our systems. And it's hard to tell the part. And the truth is that this side of Jesus' return and receiving our new glorified bodies, our sinful behavior, our weakened bodies, our aging bodies, means sooner or later we're going to get sick and we're going to die. It's as sure as taxes. And that can make life in this world pretty dark and pretty miserable and pretty depressing. And perhaps most with those ailments that don't actually kill us, but just make us suffer. So how do we keep our hope in the midst of all of this? Well, James again exhorts us to prayer. He begins by telling us to pray regardless of our circumstances. He says, if you're suffering, pray. If you're happy, sing praises. And he gets more specific than that. He says, if we're sick, we should pray for one another. And in particular, you should go to the elders of the church for prayer and anointing with oil. Okay, so what's going on with the anointing of oil? We've got to talk about that for a second. There's a lot of different ideas about what James is talking about and what's going on here. One option that's been proposed a number of times is that it's the medicinal use of oil. We know that they used oils in wound care to clean wounds, to bind them and bandage them. There's a sort of like an ointment. There's a way of helping and aiding and healing. The problem is that wounds are never mentioned here. And the topical application of oil doesn't seem particularly relevant to the cure of internal disease, either to us or probably them. Others have suggested that this is symbolic, if you will. But I think that it's probably a little more than symbolic, if for no other reason than the fact that this anointing is to be done in the name of the Lord, which attaches a certain amount of significance to this. Others have suggested that it is sacramental, right? That this anointing with oil is like baptism or the Lord's Supper, where the oil itself actually conveys some outward symbol of an inward spiritual reality in a concrete kind of sense. I think it's probably less than that. It's not prescribed anywhere as a sacrament or something that we should do. It's more listed as something that James encourages for the moment. So what is actually going on here? If it's somewhere between sacramental and symbolic, what's happening? Well, a couple observations. The first is this: the saving or healing that is accomplished here is accomplished through the prayer. It's not really the anointing with oil that accompanies it, but it's actually through the prayer that it happens. The second is that this healing or saving is offered. It's ultimately spiritual in nature. If the illness is a result of sin, then the sins will be forgiven. And further, the healing may or may not be physical, right, as a result of this prayer and this anointing. Because the promise is that the prayer of faith will save them and the Lord will raise them up, right? And so the purpose of the prayer and the anointing ultimately is for the resurrection, right? We're still in thinking of the hope of Christ to come, right? That's still our context, and that is what this prayer is for. So the prayer of faith and the anointing are about our ultimate eternal security and about our resurrection, about our place when Christ returns, about our hope for those resurrected bodies that will no longer suffer illness. So I think that ultimately, this anointing with oil is what we might call a consecration. It's a physical, tangible sign that we are in Christ. Right? It reminds us whose we are. We're set apart. We're holy. It's the realities that are already ours in Christ. And it encourages us, because of our security in the midst of our pain and our suffering and even our deaths. Because until Christ returns, We know that we will all eventually die, whether by disease or by accident, but our decaying bodies will eventually cease because of sin. So where baptism would be a sacrament that marks us as God's, anointing with oil is a tangible sign and reminder that we are His and that our resurrection in Christ is secure. Now, because of our circumstances here, we don't have a service that is set apart for prayer, for sickness, for anointing with oil. Lord willing, one day with a building, we will have just such services. But in the meantime, if you feel that you need this prayer or this anointing, please let me know, because the elders of the church would be delighted to do this for you if this is your prayer and your need. Now, James doesn't stop, however, with saying that we should go to the elders and pastors for prayer, because prayer is powerful, and it's not reserved just for the elders. It's powerful because of the name of the one that we pray in. And we are all to be praying for one another. In fact, prayer is so powerful that Elijah managed to pray up a 3.5-year drought and then prayed again and made it rain, all to show God's power to King Ahab and to the prophets of Baal. And you could read about that in 1 Kings 17 and 18. Now, Elijah might seem a bit unique to us, and I get that, but I think we still underestimate the power of the prayer of the righteous. And you say, well, Pastor, there's your problem. Elijah was righteous, and I'm not. But here's the thing. Elijah's righteousness didn't come from Elijah. He was a sinful man too, just like us. No, his righteousness, your righteousness, my righteousness, they all come from Christ and His righteousness. And so our prayers are just as powerful as Elijah's. But here's the thing about all this prayer that James is exhorting us to do. It's prayer for one another. We're to confess our sins to one another, to forgive one another, to pray for one another. This kind of prayer builds up unity and community. It addresses not just our physical weaknesses and sufferings and illnesses, but also our social and relational problems. It draws us together. It builds us up. It makes us rely upon God and His power, but also upon one another. It makes us face our sins honestly, own our brokenness candidly. Or you can't pretend to be strong with people that you are going to for help in times of need or sickness. Right? There can't be any arrogance or judging of one another when we are confessing our sins to one another. This isn't about penance. We don't become more forgiven somehow, or the forgiven becomes realer because we confess to one another. Our righteousness is secure in Christ. That's not the purpose of this. It's about candor. It addresses our pride and our self-righteousness, our independence, when we confess our sins to one another. It reminds us that we need Jesus and we need each other. It tells us where our hope is. And better still, it's the most reassuring thing in the world to receive grace and forgiveness from each other. Right, it's this kind of relationship, a relationship built on confession and forgiveness and grace and mercy, that brings healing and hope in a broken world. This is what makes Jesus real to us. And I should add that this is one of the key things that our community groups are about. We're about to resume our community groups this fall. This is why we have them. Because in smaller groups, we can get to know each other better. We can bring prayer requests to one another. We can confess sins. And we can be encouraged with one another in a way that we can't in a larger worship service. There's opportunities for prayer and confession and accountability. These are places and opportunities for the love of Christ to become real between us. Places where it is safe to be a sinner saved by grace. A sinner of any kind. These are also the places that we go when we start to wander from the truth and we are brought back to the grace of Christ. And that's how James finishes his letter. And that should be how we finish the race, brought back to Christ by our relationships with our brothers and sisters. It's how Christ remains alive to us in a broken world. At my alma mater, LSU, there's a young man by the name of Christian Fulton. He was recruited a couple of years ago as a five-star cornerback to the football team. Shortly after he arrived, he was required to take a drug test. But he panicked because he had been smoking marijuana a few days before he was notified. And so he tried to bring in a sample of urine from someone else. He got caught red-handed trying to use that other sample. So he threw it away, gave it to the tester, and gave a legitimate sample. And then, ironically, he passed the drug test, and it turned out that they weren't testing for recreational drugs at this one, only for performance-enhancing drugs. That didn't matter to the NCAA. They suspended him for 2 years. It's a lot of time in a college student. 2 years for tampering with a drug test. This past summer, he passed or just got to 18 months of that suspension. And in that time, he had practiced diligently. He had attended every class. He'd passed every drug test. By all accounts, he's been a model student and a good teammate. He completely owned his mistake. He's never pretended that he didn't do something wrong. And now he knows what it feels like to be forgiven and to be shown grace. This summer, his parents hired a lawyer to contest the punishment with the NCAA. He contended that the punishment was unjust and unfair for the crime at hand. The grounds were this: there is one rule that prohibits tampering with a drugs test, and that rule requires a 2-year suspension. But there's another rule, a second rule, that requires only a 1-year suspension for using a substitute sample. So they make the appeal. The appeal was denied. It looks like he's going to miss another season of football. But Fulton had made such a remarkable impression upon his coaches, his teammates, and literally everyone in the athletic department that the athletic director for the entire LSU school, Joe Oliva, decided to write a personal letter to the NCAA asking them again to reconsider his case. Amazingly, the NCAA agreed, and they reinstated Fulton immediately. Folks, this is a picture of confession, repentance, and restoration within a community. Imagine the relational difference it makes for Fulton to have gone through this, to know that his coaches and indeed the entire program loved him enough to go to bat for him repeatedly, even when he had let them down in the worst way. I mean, what he did was an extraordinarily boneheaded thing. It would have been far better to just flunk the drug test. They have a lot more leniency for that than for trying to cheat it. It would have been so easy for them to write him off. It would have been so easy for him to give up. And yet, when it came down to it, he was guilty. He was guilty, and the law applied said 2 years. And yet they found another law. And by that law, he was shown grace. This is a picture of the gospel. We don't hide our sins. We don't brag on our qualifications. We don't argue for reasons. We confess them to God. We confess them to our community. We own our failures. And when the judge looks at one law, we are as guilty as could possibly be. But when he looks at that law fulfilled in Christ our Savior and in his blood shed on the cross, he finds us innocent. And he shows us mercy. And we are forgiven, and we are restored, and we are made right. And this is what gives us hope in a broken world. Hope when we are fighting with each other. Hope when we are sick. Hope to endure pain, because Jesus Christ is our Savior. And this is why we pray for one another. And this is why we confess our sins to one another. Because that hope becomes realer with every day and with every moment where we are shown grace and hope in this, our community. Amen?
Amen?
Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the grace and mercy shown to us in Christ on the cross. It is hard to believe that you would give him up on our behalf. Even more than that, Lord, we thank you for the hope that is ours in his resurrection, that the grave could not hold him. Lord, make that real in our lives. Help us to have the courage to confess our sins to one another. The grace to extend forgiveness to one another. Make the reality of the gospel true of our community, of our life, that our faith may be shored up and our lives transformed. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.